Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the Ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Good morning. It's nice to see you. We're looking at the book of Romans, so turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 through 11, Romans 5, 1 through 11. While you turn there, I want to ask you a question that I'm sure you ask yourself a lot. Is there joy in your life? Is there real joy in your life? When you look at the life of one of history's most famous scientists, Charles Darwin, you see a gradual erosion of joy. In his autobiography, he writes that he used to, as a young man, devour poetry, art, music. He used to enjoy spending time out in beautiful nature scenes. But the longer he lived, he writes, the longer he lived, poetry nauseated him. His heart for music and the arts turned to a heart of stone. These are his words. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. The loss of these tastes is the loss of happiness. What's he saying? It's a loss of joy. He writes to a friend saying that he wishes he could enjoy Handel's Messiah again, but I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it as in old days. It is a horrid bore to feel, as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for every subject except science. It sometimes makes me hate science. That struck me. It makes me wonder, why would one of the world's most famous scientists sometimes hate his field, hate science? Looking more at his life and when he began to publish the results or his conclusions, he was agonizing over publishing them. He said that this feels like confessing to a murder. Why the guilt? Why the lack of joy? Why the withered leaf? Well, it's because, as you know from his conclusions, he had replaced a personal creative God with self-evolving forces that didn't need or include God. In other words, science was the dagger he used, at least in his mind, to kill God and also to kill Christian hope in everlasting life with God. And so, yes, toward the end of his life, he was like a withered leaf. There was no joy in his life because there was no real hope in his life, which means I need to ask you another hard question. Is there joy in your life? And if not, is it because there's no real hope in your life? Paul says in this passage, that's an appropriate question, because anywhere you find joy, you're going to also find hope. Joy and hope are wed together always. In fact, the follower of Jesus should rejoice, not just blindly, not just to appear happy, not just for Oprah positivism, but because we have real hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in the midst of war, hope in the midst of weakness, hope in the midst of wrath. So I'll invite you to stand as we read Paul's words in Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please be seated. This is God's word. Lord, as we come to your word, this is such a majestic, beautiful passage of scripture. There are lots of concepts in here, lots of words that are very churchy and have lost their meaning. We pray, Lord, that these words, this message, this argument would make sense to our hearts, that your people would leave here as a people who are in touch with the hope you've given us in your Son Jesus, responding joyfully, rejoicing in you and in this good grace. So we pray that you would do this in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. So where do we start? Well, we start with this idea of war. Do you have hope in the midst of war? Now, when I use the word war here, I'm not talking about bombs and bullets and explosions. I'm not talking about geopolitical conflict. I'm talking about that family member that hasn't spoken to you for 20 years. I'm talking about relational war. When two people aren't right with each other because of some great traumatic hurt. The Bible's very clear when it comes to mankind's relationship with a holy God that humanity is in conflict with the God of the universe. Later on, Paul's going to write in chapter 8, verse 7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And that, Christian, was you before Jesus saved you, hostile to God. Perhaps this morning you're not yet a follower of Jesus. That describes your present state with God. There's hostility. You're warring with God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says a couple of chapters ago. But listen to this. This is incredible. From verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want you to picture what has just changed between chapter 3, where we are falling short of the glory of God, and now in chapter 5, we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. What has happened with this war, with this conflict? Peace. Peace has happened. And this is not inner peace. This is not Oprah Winfrey peace. This is not even the peace of God. Do you see what verse 1 says? This is peace with God. How did we get peace with God? Did we make peace with God? No. The text says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. God made peace with us. And we have been justified by faith, as we said last week, throwing all of our trust and all of our confidence on Jesus and his good enoughness has resulted in our being justified, being innocent. These are churchy words. I get that. I want you to imagine a courtroom scene, okay? The judge is about to hit his gavel. You know that before he hits his gavel, you are guilty. The word guilty is going to come out of his mouth, and he's going to sentence you to the punishment that you deserve. Only to everyone's surprise, the words not guilty come out of his mouth. Now, in that moment, I suspect you would feel at peace. You would feel some inner peace. Whew, that was close. He says, I'm not guilty. Normal circumstances, you walk out of that courtroom, and I doubt you ever see that judge again. The peace of Romans 5 is different because this courtroom is different, because the judge is different. Because as soon as the gavel hits, the judge stands up from his bench and moves toward you. And you, as he's coming closer to you, are wondering, what's he going to do? Is he about to say, just kidding, you're really guilty, go to prison? No, he comes closer and closer. And he moves to embrace you. And the judge embraces the defendant and says, I love you. Actually, I want you to be with me forever. I want to make you a part of my family. I want to give you my love. I want you to be loved as my beloved daughter, as my beloved son. And I'm not just going to give you a drop of my love here and a drop here as I can afford it, because I have a lot of people to love. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. I want to lavish you with my love. It's abundant. It's copious amounts of love. You see the difference of just feeling at peace and having peace with God. Can you imagine someone being that enamored by you, that satisfied with you? That's the sort of external peace that the Christian has that gives us inner peace, the inner peace we long for. Paul's logic is faith leads to justification. Justification leads to peace with God. In verses 10 and 11, he's going to change his vocabulary a little bit. He's going to replace the word peace with the word reconciliation. While we were enemies, you see the war, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Years ago, my son, I think he was 3 years old or so. Fox, do you remember this? He's asked me about one of his favorite Christmas songs, God and Sinners Reconciled. Like, Daddy, what does reconciliation mean? And I said, and we're sitting at dinner. I grab my dinner napkin, and I'm usually not this good of a parent or this quick on my feet. and I tear the napkin in two. And I said, reconciliation is when things have been torn in two and they're put back together again. And I don't know if he got it. I suspect he did, because about a year later, it's cute, but tragic for him. He's running up to me with his favorite book in his hand. And on his favorite page, there's a giant tear right down the middle of it. And he's saying, reconcile it, Daddy, reconcile it. So I took out my tape and I taped it and put it back together, and there, good as new. That is very much the cry of the cross. Jesus is saying, reconcile it, Daddy. Reconcile them. Two people who have been warring, put them together. God and sinners reconciled. That's the message of Christianity. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of what he's done for us. The judge comes and gives us his embrace, invites us into the family, and the son, the cross says, walks out of the courtroom wearing the cuffs that were fitted for us. We have peace with God, real hope in what was once war, and therefore reason to rejoice. It's not just that we have hope in war, we also have hope in the midst of weakness. And this is so radical, it's to the point that we can even rejoice in suffering. Look down to verses 3 and 4 again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, most experts feel like this is a little out of place, and so they think that what Paul is doing here is going on the offensive and answering some of his critics or some of the critiques in the first century about Christianity. Critiques like, you Christians are all just Pollyannish. I mean, you are so fixated, your eyes are so focused on your happy ending that you just ignore suffering altogether. You're looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And Paul is saying, nope, we don't. We actually take suffering very, very seriously. So seriously that we are hoping in God through suffering to the point that we can even rejoice in suffering. It's not that we're ignoring suffering. We're rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And early critics would have thought, are you people masochists? Do you take pleasure in pain? Why would you rejoice in suffering? And Paul says three reasons. First reason, it's because we know the ending. We already have a preview of the ending, and the ending is this, that Jesus wins. And that Romans later on in chapter 8 says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, and not distress, and not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, and not the sword or death. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus. Jesus is victorious, and therefore we are victorious with him. We know the ending. The second reason Paul would say we can rejoice in suffering is because in suffering we experience most God's power. You know this. It's when we're laid bare by financial troubles or by joblessness or by a life-altering diagnosis or by conflict in our families or in our communities that we come to grips with how weak and helpless we actually are. And it's in those moments that our only hope is the strength of God to transform the thing that we're suffering under. We're forced to recognize, I don't have any hope except in God and his strength and his intervention here. It's why when we don't suffer, we forget that we are weak, but he is strong. The third reason is we rejoice in suffering because suffering actually makes us stronger. It makes us better. Paul says it leads to endurance. Your translation may say perseverance. And that leads to character. This is like the refiner's fire that heats up the metal and melts away all the impure bits, all the things that don't belong to the final product. God uses suffering for our good to make us more like his son. So the judge not only invites us into the family, he says, I'm going to do the work on your heart to make you more and more like my son Jesus, into his wholeness and into his beauty. I found the story this week that a pastor tells about what happened back in 1915 in southeastern Alabama. I've got a picture of the monument that really tells you the whole story. So this monument is at the center of Enterprise, Alabama. That's Coffee County, if you know Alabama. Do you see what that lady there is holding up at the top? We'll zoom in here so you can see this. Yeah, that's strange, isn't it? That is a boll weevil. What is a boll weevil? Well, a boll weevil is a kind of beetle. There's a plaque there at that statue that reads, "In profound appreciation for the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity." All right, what's the story? The story is that back in 1915, this bug, which is native to Mexico, some people call it the Mexican cotton weevil or something like that, made its way to Alabama and learned that its favorite food is cotton. And so it gets to Alabama where there was a lot of cotton, and it eats, and it eats, and it eats entire crops of cotton and devastates communities like Enterprise. People were terrified. This little beetle, this little bug is going to be the reason that all of us starve and go into financial ruin. In the midst of this great suffering, someone has the idea, what if we stopped planting cotton and started planting peanuts? I mean, we know that the boll weevil doesn't like to eat peanuts, so the crop will be safe, and maybe we can make enough money to just scrape by. And they didn't scrape by. They prospered. Abundance, far more wealth than they would have received had they kept growing cotton. They wouldn't have learned this. They wouldn't have prospered were it not for the boll weevil. And so now they have a monument thanking this little pest, this little bug from Mexico. Here's what this means for us, okay? Weakness. In suffering, our question to God needs to change, right? When we suffer, we most often ask the question, why, God? Why? Why are you doing this to me? Okay, the first problem with that is that it makes God seem like the author of evil, and that's not true. The second problem is that's the wrong question. It's not why, it's what. What, God, are you teaching me through this? What beauty are you weaving out of the brokenness in my heart? What triumph are you bringing about through this tragedy? What sanctification is happening through this suffering? God never wastes a tragedy. He loves us enough to never waste a tragedy to make us more and more like his son Jesus. That's why we hope, even in suffering. We hope in war, we hope in weakness, and lastly, we hope in wrath. This is what Paul means when he's finishing up this section, the first half of Romans 5. He's saying, look back to the judgment day that Jesus experienced nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross, and it's because of that that Christians have hope for the judgment day that is to come in the future. Here's his logic. Verse 7 says, you know, sometimes people will die for a good person, right? A soldier will die to protect his country or will die for the soldier next to him. A mother will die protecting her child. A police officer will die protecting, defending the innocent. Sometimes people are willing to die for good people, but nobody dies for bad people, not on purpose, except Jesus. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if our initial salvation was not about our worthiness, then our final salvation on Judgment Day won't be about our worthiness either. It'll be about the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were saved when we were enemies. Just let that sink in. We were saved when we were enemies. And now when we are trusting in Christ by faith, we're justified, we are reconciled, we are beloved daughters and sons of the living God. And if we were saved when we were enemies, how much more are we going to be saved in the final day on Judgment Day as beloved daughters and sons? Do you get it? This is why verse 11 wraps things up. This is why we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I ran across another story this week. It's set back in the Revolutionary War. There's this man, he's a preacher, and his name is Peter Miller. Peter Miller has a really terrible neighbor. I mean, his neighbor is this awful, wicked person who hates Peter Miller. He makes his life miserable. Anytime he can, he's antagonistic towards him. And the only reason Peter Miller could come up with is because Miller is a pastor and is a lover and follower of Jesus. Well, one day, Peter Miller hears that his neighbor has been convicted of treason and been sentenced to death. Instead of like fist pumping and delighting in the demise of his enemy, this is what he does. He sets out on foot and he starts walking. He walks 60 miles and he pleads with General George Washington for this man's life. And George Washington says, "I'm sorry, Pastor. I cannot pardon your friend. He's guilty of treason." Peter Miller says, "Friend, this guy is not my friend. This guy is my worst living enemy." And Washington was absolutely stunned. "You mean to tell me that you have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy?" "That, in my judgment," Washington says, "puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." Washington was stunned. As Peter Miller was going to deliver the papers to be pardoned to his neighbor sees him coming. He says, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." And Miller just steps through the crowd with the pardon, pardons his neighbor, and his neighbor's life is saved, and his neighbor is absolutely stunned. Who saves a wicked person? We would save a good person, but not a wicked person. The shape of Christianity is stunning. It's shocking. It's scandalous. And that's not even a perfect picture of it. Because Jesus doesn't just save us by giving us his righteousness, by righteous deeds. He saves us by going to the gallows for us to pay for our pardon. It's a stunning message. It's unlike any other religion in the world, which says you've got to work really, really hard and do your best to save yourself. Christianity says, no, it is all about trusting the one who saved us, who gave us his best when we were at our absolute worst. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The book that made me think about the life of Charles Darwin was setting up this comparison. It was saying that we need to compare Charles Darwin, who thought of his life as a withered leaf when it came to joy, to the life of Jonathan Edwards, who many agree has been the United States' most brilliant mind ever. He was not just brilliant, but he was a devoted follower of Jesus. Edwards writes in his autobiography, "Resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him, it brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and delight to the soul." He writes, "In other words, it made the soul like a field or garden." You see the difference between the withered life and the life that is more like a flourishing garden? That's the difference that the hope of Jesus Christ makes. Therefore, and I find these words so convicting from theologian John Stott, Christians should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch round the place with drooping hangdog expression. He's like, picture a basset hound, right? That's not the face of a Christian. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we rejoice in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living, a joyful service of God. So come, let us rejoice in God together. You and I, trusting in Christ, have real, enduring, it's never going to go away, we can't lose it, hope. Therefore, verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you, because this message isn't just a fable. This message isn't something made up to make people feel at peace before this die. This is real. This is a true story. This is the true story and our only hope. You, Jesus, are our only hope. Would you please, by your Spirit, cultivate joy in our hearts that overflows and that gives you glory, the glory that you're due, our Savior and the lover of our souls. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.